How you doing this morning? I'm good. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Adrian. I work with Young Life and I'm a part of this church and am thrilled to get a chance to share with you this morning and preach from God's Word. And I'm really excited. I'm really excited about this passage, actually. And it was a conversation between Steve and I. He said, would you want to preach on this day? I said, yes, but why don't I just continue doing what we're doing and go through 1 Corinthians, and where will we be? And he told me, well, we'll be at 15. I looked at that, and I thought, that's good. I'm excited about that. And as I've been thinking about it and dwelling on it and studying it, it's been exciting and a blessing to me. I've been so encouraged. So it's been, that's just been a thrill for me. I was also thrilled last week as I listened to Steve preach on 1 Corinthians 14, where it says things like, women are to remain silent in the churches, and they are not allowed to speak. And I thought, I am so glad that I'm not preaching that this week. I am so thrilled that I get 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection. But I got to tell you, if you weren't here last week, Steve did an amazing job with that whole passage. Those particular verses, which are difficult for us to understand and make sense of, he enlightened us, and he explained and helped us understand the context of then, but also brought it back to the context of now. And if you didn't get a chance to hear that, I would encourage you, go onto the First Baptist website, go download or listen online to that sermon, because it was fantastic. It was great preaching. So if you want to hear some great preaching today, go download that this afternoon. But today we have me, and Paul goes on from, as Steve said, he's been correcting all different parts of their worship. He's been correcting it and saying, you know what? You're doing this, but you should do this. And ultimately, as Steve summed up last week, he's correcting the fact that they were making worship about them. And worship is not supposed to be about them. It's supposed to be about God. And Steve challenged us to think about, how are we worshiping God? How are we doing that every day, in our everyday? Every day can be an act of worship. Are we doing that? Or are we making every day about us? That was a great challenge for me last week. So then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read that here now. He goes on to start talking about the resurrection. He does that for the whole chapter. We're just going to read the first 11 verses. So if you have a Bible or an iPhone and you want to read along with me. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve even to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then, it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul is setting up the Corinthians by reminding them of what they know. And he's setting them up in order to make some corrections on some things that they're talking about, things he's heard that they're believing, actually misbeliefs that they have about the resurrection. He's setting them up. And that's where chapter 15 goes. But we're not going to go there, because we're just getting to sit on this brief reminder. We get to just pause and think about what this means. We get to think about the significance of this passage. we get to stop and ask the question, what if what they say is true? That is the title of a song that is dear to my heart because we sang it when I was at a Young Life camp, when I was my first Young Life experience, first Christian experience that made a difference to me in my faith. And we sang this song, what if what we say is true? Here I am in the midst of, you know, the best week of my life as a 16-year-old, and I'm learning and having a blast, and I'm learning about this person, this guy Jesus, who is God in the flesh and is making sense of that God wants to have a relationship with me. And we sing this song, what if what they say is true? And it's about Jesus. And it talks about what if he really walked on water? What if he calmed the seas that time? What if what they say is true? At the end of the song, it says, and what if he came to love me? And what if he heard me say, I love you too? And I remember singing that song. I'm getting a little emotional. That doesn't often happen. What if he heard me say, I love you too? And it repeated that last phrase three times, but the first two times it was with a question mark. And the last time it was with a period. And I remember that. I remember thinking, this isn't a question for me anymore. I mean this. And that was my moment. That was my moment in that time frame where I understood the gospel for the first time. It was a long time ago. It was about 19 years ago. Maybe it was a long time ago for you. But remember that time when you first heard the gospel. Remember what it felt like. Remember who you heard it from or how you heard it. What did it mean for you? As we look at the Bible, we need to keep asking that question. We need to understand it, and then we need to ask the question, what does this mean for me? I listened and got to take a course with this great teacher of the scriptures, Earl Palmer, and he asked that question and nailed it. He said, this is one of the questions you have to ask. It's the discipleship question. What does this mean for you? And sometimes I find when I read the Bible, it just gets a little bit heady. It's just in my head. I'm just thinking about it, but I'm not thinking about how does this apply to my life. It can get a little impersonal. So it's good to get reminders. And today we have a reminder. This passage is going to be a reminder for us. And in reading it, as I've said, I've been reminded and reawoken to the truth of the hope in which we have. And so as I preach today, I preach to me and I preach to you. And my hope and prayer is that we would all come awake to that in a fresh new way. So, what if what they say is true? We're going to work through that question in a backwards way. Is it true? What if what they say is true? Is it true? Is it really true? You know, a few things that we can talk about this particular passage. First of all, it's 1 Corinthians. This letter, it's suggested by scholars, was written in 55 to 57 AD, somewhere in that time period. Given that Jesus, you know, lived and did his ministry and died around the age of 30, we could say it's about 25 to 30 years after his death. That's within a lifetime of a person that this has been written and being spread around and shared around. And the fact that there's not a lot of contrary, there's no contrary thing saying, wait a second, that 1 Corinthians thing, that's bogus. There's no manuscripts that say that. We have something that's written within the lifetimes of those who were there. And it exists, and it continued to exist because nobody said, no, that's just fiction. That's significant. Sometimes I find, as I read the Bible, though, there's these conflicting things that they throw me off. In this passage, it talked about something that kind of hit me. And raised on the third day. Do you ever get confused by that? Sometimes it's raised on the third day. Jesus says in 3 days. And then you're like, but wait a second, it was Friday. And then it's Saturday and Sunday. Isn't that 2 days? And sometimes it says on the third day. And you could be like, well, if this was the first day, I guess that makes sense. But 3 days is different than on the third day. And that's confusing to me. Is that a conflict? Does that mean this isn't true? What I was reading as I looked at this passage is that it's a typical Hebrew way to talk about the days, is that tomorrow is 2 days. I think that is one day. We think that. That's one day away. Monday is one day. But they don't think that way. They don't speak that way. In fact, in John 20, there's a verse that the literal translation says, in 8 days, but it means from Sunday to Sunday. If I said 8 days to you, you would do your, you know, mental calendar circle and say, okay, next Monday. But that's not how they say it. Knowing the context is helpful. That there's even truth internally to it. But there's more supporting evidence about this particular passage, about who Jesus is. I was rereading a little bit in The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Great book if you haven't read it. And it talks about this passage specifically, that this, in here, verse 3 to 8, is suggested that it's an early creed. And that the reasons they suggest this is, first of all, there's some things in here that are, they're very specific. It says Cephas. Who's Cephas? Well, Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock or name, Peter. That's talking about Peter. But why use his Aramaic name? That wouldn't be what Paul normally does, but he's using it here. So it's like he's quoting something else. He also uses this phrase, the 12. And he doesn't do that. That's not normal for him. So that suggests that he's quoting something else. There's a parallelism. And in ours we see, and then, and then, and then, and then, about all the appearances. There's this rhythm to it, as if it was something built so you could memorize it. Even how it says, which I received and then I passed on, was a very rabbinical thing to do, a way to say something, to describe that. All of this suggests that this is a creed. If this is a creed that Paul received and passed on, well, first of all, he says, I pass this on to you. And that means that he's already told the Corinthians this. So that at least dates this creed back to when he last visited, which it, you know, could have been 51 AD. But he says, I received it. So when did he receive it? If he passed it on then, when did he receive it? Well, then that could have been when he went and saw the disciples in Jerusalem after, you know, he had his Damascus experience. And then he eventually went there and heard it from them. That would take it back to 32 to 35 AD. We're talking 2 to 5 years after these things, these events with Jesus. And people are speaking creeds about them. These are all the same people who were there and saw those events. This is tremendous evidence that this is true. It's evidence for Christ, for who he was, and for the resurrection. But there's more than that that we see in here too. There's also the witnesses. There's a couple of different witnesses that we have. Who is the they that say this? First of all, there's Scripture. And secondly, there's the eyewitnesses. Scripture is mentioned twice in verse 3 and 4. It said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures might those be that Paul's thinking of? I'm just going to read a few that have been suggested. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, and then 10 through 12. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. This is all written before Jesus did any of this. And as we hear that, we think, that's Jesus. It's a witness to this. It's part of what is being said. It's prophecy telling us what it was going to be like. Then we also have Psalm 16, verse 8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Again, this is talking about Jesus. This is talking about the resurrection. Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. And then one that Jesus used himself, Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus used that one. He said, kind of like that, I'm going to go away in the belly of the earth, but then I'll come out. Scripture says this. It's reminding it. It was telling us before it even happened what would happen. But then, the people who would tell us after it happened that it happened, we've got eyewitnesses, real human beings that were there that saw it. And let's start with Peter. Peter, you know, let's just think of Peter for a second. Let's just go through and flash through his life, or at least his life with Jesus as he met him. There he is fishing, cleaning his nets, and Jesus says, hey, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He drops his nets, he follows him, spends 3 years with him, gets a nickname in the process. Used to be called Simon, now he's called Peter, which means rock, or as we know in Aramaic is Cephas. As Jesus goes through the trials, he denies him 3 times. When the women discovered the tomb empty and they come tell the disciples, Peter runs to the tomb. He runs to it. Funny enough, John says that John beat him there. I don't know why John adds that in there. He just lets us know that he's a faster runner than Peter. So Peter, not the fastest runner, but he was the first one that went into the tomb. If you don't believe me, go check it out, John 20. And he goes and sees the empty tomb. Then they're hiding in a locked house shortly thereafter that. And Jesus walks in and shows up, and he appears to them. The next week, they're in a locked house again, and Jesus shows up. And now he's appearing to them, plus Thomas, who missed it the first time. And Peter sees him. Peter doesn't know what to do. What do you do with this? This is crazy, but what do you do? So what he does, what people do, they go fishing. And his buddies say, well, we'll go with you, because we don't know what to do with this either. And they go fishing. And as they're fishing, catching no fish, some guy shows up on the beach, and it's Jesus again. And he helps them catch some fish. They bring it in. They cook breakfast, and he has a chat with Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter gets to affirm that 3 times to make up for the 3 denials. And then Jesus leaves. He ascends to heaven. He's gone. And a few weeks later, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and Peter, trying to explain to people that they're not drunk in the morning, that in fact something is going on here, he starts preaching maybe the boldest sermon that was ever preached. And he uses that same passage we just looked at, Psalm 16, to do it. He ends up saying this to them as he describes all these things. He says, be assured of this, that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Can you believe that? Peter, the fisherman, the guy who denied Jesus, was saying that in Jerusalem, where just a few weeks ago, Jesus was crucified, put on trial by a mob, and he went and said that? Do you ever wonder why Christianity didn't end right there? That should have been the end. Lord in Christ, whom you crucified, done. Why wasn't it done? Why wasn't it over? Because of eyewitnesses. Because it wasn't just Peter that saw it. He says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. I don't think he's just talking about him and the disciples. He's talking about these other people who've been in the city and were in the city a few weeks ago when they saw these things happen. We are all witnesses of this fact. You were there. Remember Dave? Remember when we saw him walking around? Do you remember that time? Yeah, Jimmy, you were there too, right, Jimmy? Come on, Jimmy. Yeah, we crucified him. He came back to life, right, Frank? Don't go walking away, Frank. We were there. We know this to be true. They were all witnesses to this. Paul says that he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. This is amazing. That's who says these things. Then we have James. This is not James, the disciple that was with Jesus, brother of John. That's not the James that this is talking about. This is talking about James, who was the son of Mary. So brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. You know, it's really hard to describe sibling relationships when the Holy Spirit is conceiving people. That's really hard to make it. And so as you read different commentaries, they are struggling with it. And I can understand. That's a fair struggle. We're not going to nail that one down. But brother, half-brother of Jesus, James. He was the one who in the Gospels we see says, this guy's out of his mind. My brother is out of his mind. Jesus, stop. And they try and go fetch him out of the crowds. And sometimes he's like, you're doing it all wrong. No, go do this. And he gives him a little bit of advice. We see that in the Gospels. But most of it is, you know what? What is our brother doing? And then in Acts 1, he joins the apostles. All the brothers of Jesus and their mother join the apostles. Acts 15, he speaks in this thing, and he's starting to become, at that point, I don't know if he is at that point or if it's later that it is, but he's the leader in the church in Jerusalem. That's who James is. And that's kind of amazing if we stop for a second to think about this. James, brother of Jesus. This might be the best evidence we have for Jesus in the resurrection. What would your brother have to do to convince you that he was the Son of God? That's incredible. I don't think we need much more, but Paul gives us more. He says, and then there was me. The author of this letter, the one who received this and is now passing it on to you. He received it. It's not something he figured out. The gospel is not something we figure out. It's something we receive. And he passed it on. And eventually it was passed on to us here today. So let's move. What if what they say is true? What about the what? What is the what? What is the what that we're saying? What is this that keeps being said? What's the gospel? What's the message of the gospel? You know what? I spend time in Young Life trying to communicate the gospel, the basic gospel to teenagers, and try and really make it make sense. And I've been doing this, I've been involved in Young Life since I was about, as a leader and a staff person, I don't know, since I was 18 or something. So a lot of years I've been doing this. And I've thought of lots of different ways to try and explain it and make sense of it for kids. And I've read books about it, I've taken courses about it, and there's a lot of illustrations and metaphors and thoughts and things that we talk about when the gospel is. When I've been reading this passage, what's shocking to me is it doesn't do any of that. It doesn't go and explain it at all. It just says it in the most plain and matter-of-fact language. And it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised. Jesus died for sin, and he was raised to life. So simple. So simple. Doesn't go into great length to explain it. Doesn't go to any length to explain it. There's no length there. One sentence. It's as straightforward as life and death. Except it's turned upside down. It's death, then life. You know, death is a simple fact to understand. It's a simple concept. We all get it. We get it because it's this great assurance. Probably, it is the greatest assurance we have in our lives and the greatest disappointment that we have in our lives. It's death. It's the worst thing about life, but it's also the one thing that we're kind of guaranteed in life. I'll never forget the moment where I was talking about my opa. My dad is my son's opa, and he was talking about, I was like, Dad, do you have an opa? I said, yeah, I had an opa, but he's dead now. And we were driving in the car, and we parked somewhere, and he was quiet, and as we parked, he said, Dad, am I going to die? And I said, yeah. Yeah, you're going to die. And he says, I don't want to die. What do you say? I said, yeah, I don't want to die either. It is a simple fact. Not an easy one. It's the penalty of sin. It's the greatest assurance and greatest disappointment we have in life. And the gospel is about death. But it flips it upside down. God, filled with life, created humans who for sin died. But Jesus died for sins and was raised to life. And now we get to be raised to life too. C.S. Lewis put it this way in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know if you read that book. It's a great book. I've just been reading it to my kids, and I'm loving it again. And after Aslan's been sacrificed on the table breaks, he comes back to life, and he says this. He says, the witch didn't understand there's a deeper magic. He says, the deeper magic is this. When a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack, and death itself would start working backwards. The gospel is death working backwards. How do you long for death to start working backwards in your life? That's the gospel, simply put. We need reminding of it because we don't believe it. We don't believe it because, simply put, dead things stay dead. Dead things don't come back to life. That doesn't make sense. That's not our experience. My experience is that dead is dead. Both physical death and the other things that die. Dead is dead. Read this article that talked about the idea of all the death that comes from sin, and it said there's these three D's in death. Sin brought death, but not just death. It brought disconnection. Disconnection between us and God and disconnection between us and our fellow humans. It also brought distortion, this internal disconnection. This death in me, where I get myself all messed up within myself. It also brought decay, that the earth is falling apart. That sin brought all of those kinds of death, all those aspects of death. What else do you and I, at least sometimes, consider dead? If people, communities, movements, faith, work, relationships around us, God's work in us, purity in society, idealism, a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, our confidence in something, maybe our confidence in ourselves. Those things die, don't they? Sometimes those things are dead. Maybe we're experiencing some of those things being dead. But what if God raised Jesus from the dead? What if he brings dead things back to life? So let's move on to that. What if? What if we really believed it? What if you and I really believed that God raises things back from the dead? What does that mean for death? What does that mean for these things that we consider dead? The gospel which you and I have received, verse 1 and 2, this is the gospel which you received. And the Greek, by the way, is that is this perfect tense. It means it's happened and the results are still with us. You've received it, done, still there, forever. You've received it, in which you've taken a stand. You are standing in it. You stood in it and you're still standing there. That's what he's saying. That again, it's that perfect tense, it's there, it's done, still with us. And then he says, in which you are being saved. And that is not done. That is a process that is still going on. What if the gospel that we've received, on which we stand, and by which we are being saved, is true? What if it's true? Well, that would change everything. That would change our whole life. That would change our whole outlook on life. Think about Peter and Paul and James. Think about them. Think about how it changed their life. We had Peter, who's full of guilt and confusion, and he goes on to preach boldly. James, who's embarrassed and in doubt of this person, Jesus, and he goes on to have faith in Jesus, and his whole life is about that. Paul goes from persecuting the church, as he says in this passage, and goes to become an apostle that proclaims Christ by grace. May I ask you this question this morning? Where in your life have you given up things for the dead? What have you lost? Where have you lost hope? I'm reading a book that was talking about teenagers, how they have this thing that's hardwired in their bodies, in their minds, for idealism. And when they hit adolescence, they get frustrated if they don't have adults in their life that are living out that idealism. And what that means is that they are living with a genuine meaning and purpose in their life. If they don't see that, they get frustrated. And this researcher suggests that that is what is causing a lot of the things that we see in teenagers that is destructive and messed up, is because they had this idea and it isn't true. Because they look around and say, what? What about this thing, this belief, this idealism? That's dead stuff. That is dead stuff for those teenagers. But that's dead stuff for those adults, for us adults. What if it doesn't have to stay dead? What if God actually raises dead things to life? If we settled for something less than best in some way, I'm going to share from a personal experience. I took this course on the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and it was a great course. And I was hit and convicted on habit 1, where it said this, if you want to just jump to that slide. It says that a common paradigm, a way to look at life, is this. This is just the way things are, and there's not much I can do about it. I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? I think that about a lot of things. Man, was I convicted. I thought, that's kind of how I sometimes think about in my parenting, that's what I think about in relationships, that's what I think about in work, that's what I think about the church, that's what I think about. I think about this often. That's kind of how I'm thinking sometimes. I was convicted. As I look at this passage, and I think about it, it's like, you know what that is? That's death. It's dead. There's no life there. Here's the highly effective paradigm, which is better. It says, I am free to choose and I'm ultimately responsible for my happiness. I am free to choose. It was interesting that Sean was saying something like that as I was thinking about this, and he said that it's a choice. We get a choice to say, blessed be your name. We are free to choose that. This is a choice. And as we do this, you know, and the Covey part talks about you have a circle of concern and you have a circle of influence. And you get to decide which one you're going to focus on. You want to just, show those circles. So you have a circle of concern, a circle of influence. If you focus on the circle of concern, it starts growing and shrinking the middle. If you focus on the circle of influence, what you can control, it starts growing and starts pushing out on the circle of concern and making less things just concerns, but things that you can have influence over. We're free to choose. I was encouraged by that. I was convicted first and encouraged to think, I need to start thinking more this way. I'm free to choose. I believe this is true. I believe it's true for everyone. But even more so for those of us who are in Christ, because God brings dead things back to life. What does that mean? What if what they say is true? What if what these witnesses are saying is true? What if what they say is true? That God, that Christ died, and that he was raised. What if what they say is true? I'm not going to pretend to know what each of you has going on in your life right now. Some of you I know, but I don't know everybody. And as you prepare for this kind of thing, I want it to hit home, but I don't know what it is. But I made a bet today that you might be a little bit like me. And so I'm going to suggest a few things. That if you're anything like me, there's some things that have died or are dying or seem dead in your life. Maybe we've fallen victim to the circle of concern. Maybe we've relinquished our God-given idealism. Or maybe we're stunted because we don't see it around us. Maybe we've lost our sense of hope and the freedom that is offered to us in Christ. When I became a Christian and I came home from that experience that I told you about at the beginning, one of the things I did is I decided I was going to wear Hawaiian shirts. That was not a great idea. It wasn't cool, but that was the point. And I wouldn't do it now today. But what I was trying to do was to express this sense of freedom that I had. And I was like, you know what? I can even wear this and I'm okay with that because there's the God of the universe and I just heard he is crazy about me. And that changes everything. So I'm not so concerned about if you like my shirt. Kind of a goofy one. Feel free to try it if you want. But if we lost that sense of freedom, have I lost that sense of freedom and hope and excitement? Go back to the discipleship question. What does this mean for me? What have you given up for dead? How do you need death to start working backwards in your life? What negative patterns are you enslaved to? Who do you need to be reconciled with? When are you not letting the everyday be an act of worship to God? Where do you need to know hope against all odds? For yourself, for your family, for your friends, for your neighbors, for your church, for your world. Because Christ died and he was raised. Death needn't have its victory over us because death no longer has the victory. Paul goes on later to say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? It isn't there. Christ has the victory. Paul, Peter, James, the 12, the 500, you, me, we are all, as it says in Acts 2:32, witnesses to that fact. What difference does it make in your life? What difference does it make in our life? What difference does it make in First Baptist Church? What if what they say is true? May I finish today by suggesting that it makes all the difference in the world. Because whatever the dead stuff is in your life and in my life and in our church and in our world doesn't have to stay dead. Because Christ died and he was raised. God is in the business of raising dead stuff to life. This is what we preached. And this is what you believed. Amen? Amen. Amen.